It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is designed to offer you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the continued privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, and the prospect of making that thought a part of our own inventory of ideas. All of this made possible by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we offer positive volition this evening, that as the Spirit makes things crystal clear to us, that we would make the good decision of transferring it to our cardia, where it becomes applicable for us under periods of pressure, problem-solving, decision-making, so that we might continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are studying paragraph 5, the Ichabod of Israel, and I've introduced to you the central characters of this area of the book of 1 Samuel. We have noted that Eli is the high priest, and that he is located in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is located. There is the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant is positioned. And between the cherubs and above the mercy seat resides the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. He has become old, he is going blind, and he is getting fat. And as a result, he can't move around with great alacrity. He stumbles over the altar, stumbles over the laver, knocks down the candlestick, and all of these things, making a mess of himself. And so he delegates authority down to his two sons. His two sons are Hophni and Phinehas, and they are lowlifes. It turns out that they have their own agenda and their own ideas about how things ought to be, and most of it is driven by their sinful natures, and they become involved in not only demeaning the tabernacle itself, by the fact that they have distorted the various rituals associated with the ritual plan of God, but they have taken it one step further and become involved in adultery at the front door of the tabernacle. And the Lord is not going to put up with this very long. And so not only personal discipline to the priesthood, but also national discipline to Israel is imminent. We are in a study of glory. What does glory mean referencing God, and what does glory mean referencing believers? Believers can acquire glory. God is glory. What does all of this mean? Nations have glory when they are client nations on the advance. When nations who are client nations begin a decline spiritually, they lose their glory, and at some point the glory is gone. And when the glory is gone, that client nation must suffer collective discipline, which we call the five cycles of discipline. And it's interesting to me that as we study the concept of glory, as we were engaged in that study, September the 11th came around. And we are able to use this study, therefore, to accomplish two objectives: to find out what glory is all about with reference to God and man, and then to look at it on the national level and see how we are losing our national glory. We've studied how the problem with national discipline can be tracked back to the priesthood in Israel or back to the pulpit in the church age. It is the responsibility of pastor teachers to communicate truth in the church age to their assigned flock. And as these individuals grow in grace, they become the iron, they become the glue of the client nation. And when they fail in their duties, and when there is a loss of thought within the land, and therefore it results that these individuals, although saved, become involved in the same heresy and apostasy of the heathen population, then God permits things to occur in history that are designed and permitted by Him to get the attention of a degenerate population. And we find that we have encountered such an event in our lifetime. And it should give you encouragement, really, that you are alive today. It should encourage you to know that God is depending upon us to be a part of that solution that is now available to Client Nation America. Unless we do our duty and continue our pursuit of truth, and hopefully others will join us to get Pivot Strength back up to where it needs to be. Unless we do that, our nation is in fact doomed to assume a position in the world's nations that is far less than it has been in the past. How far the Lord takes this is up to Him, I have no idea. But we have a very desperate future in front of us. And if we are to recover, it depends upon what we do individually in this church with regard to our spiritual growth. Now, as an example of the current dilemma we have before us in explaining the glory of Client Nations and how they lose their glory, we have as an example 1 Samuel. In developing our study on glory, I came across the word Ichabod, which we will address tonight. And Ichabod is found right in the middle of this particular historical event. And therefore, we will note it this evening. But I do want to remind you that the priesthood had gone sour. The priesthood had turned to custard. And it was being led and, of course, administered by these two sons called sons of Belial, which means worthless. They were worthless when it came as a priest and when it came as sons. Therefore, they are involved in the list of characters in this play. Now, Samuel is going to come into view before long, and he is introduced in the first chapter along with his mother Hannah. Hannah, in chapter 1, is barren, but later on she prays that she might have a son, and God answers her prayer, and she and her husband have sex, and the first birth, the firstborn son of this union, is Samuel. And she promised God in her prayer that if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to your service. Now that's called sanctification. She would take him up to the tabernacle in Shiloh, present him to Eli the high priest, and say, I am dedicating my son to the service of the Lord. He has blessed me with this child after so many years of barrenness that this is what I've promised God, and I'm fulfilling my obligation. Eli then took Samuel, took him under his wing, and began to train him to be one of the judges of Israel. This is the period of the judges. Eli functioned as a judge as well as high priest, and he trains Samuel to take over after he is gone. Samuel, as we will note, then takes Eli's place once he achieves age 30 and becomes a priest and also a prophet as well as a judge. And Samuel, therefore, becomes the one to whom the Israeli elders go to in consultation with regard to the issues of the day, politically and spiritually. So that's the story behind Samuel that is presented in chapter 1. His mother is Hannah. Then there is the problem of course, the national population, which due to erroneous and fraudulent teachings by the priesthood has acquired an inventory that is corrupt, that dismisses the required feasts as they come about, dictated by the moon phases, the various sacrifices that are required on an ongoing basis. They have dismissed these as unimportant. And they, therefore, have begun the spiral of absorbing within their souls erroneous concepts and doctrines, and even participating to a great degree in the various heathen religions of the nations that surround Israel. So they are therefore contributing to the problem, and ultimately it nets out into national discipline. And the Lord therefore permits the Philistines, a bunch of Greeks, they are not Semitics, these Philistines who populate, and I have maps, I brought maps, and I want to show you where these people settled. I can give you a wide shot and then a tight shot, I believe. Here's the wide shot that you will recognize as the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is what we call the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is here. Shiloh is virtually due north. The battles that we are going to review this evening occurred right along in this area, although the sites, Aphek and Ebenezer, are not noted there. Then we have various cities that you see along the coastline here of the Mediterranean. Now, I'll put this map down, which isolates some of these. Here's Aphek. That's where the two battles we've noted took place. You have Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Beth Shemesh, and other locations that we need to get off of another map. This area here is an area that is populated by the Philistines. Now, they're the ones who named this piece of real estate Palestine. They are Greek peoples. They are not Semitics. And the Palestinians, if you want to go back and find out who the Palestinians are, they are Greeks, not Semitics. So that's important to know. And we've established the fact that they are the predator nation that is going to come in and kick shins in Israel in order to get their attention. Now, we noted the battles, and I want to review the battles for you as we begin our study this evening. See if I can find the passage. We noted it the other night. Let's note 1 Samuel 4 to review where we were last Tuesday. 1 Samuel 4, verse 2. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, that battlefield, I like this particular map because it shows the topography. Here is Aphek, and here is Ebenezer, and the battle took place close to Aphek. So we call that the first and second battles of Aphek, is found in 1 Samuel 4. Verse 3, when the people came into the camp, now this is after the first battle of Aphek, and the camp is at Ebenezer. That's where the Jewish army camped. That's where their bivouac was. And when the people here, that has to do with the army. When the army came back into the camp, the elders of Israel said, now this is Zakin. These are the old guys, the tribal heads, as well as the elder fellows in the Jewish community, who were the ones who provided counsel and guidance. They were consulted regarding certain issues. Now these old guys are sitting around, and there's what they had to say. The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it, the Ark of the Covenant, may come among us, and it, the Ark of the Covenant, may deliver us from the power of our enemies. They have turned the Ark of the Covenant into a good luck charm. They are not looking to Shiloh for guidance and leadership from the high priest Eli, who should be doing his duty but isn't. They can't go there. Do they go to the Shekinah glory himself in prayer? They do none of those things. They go and haul the ark out of the Holy of Holies in Shiloh and haul it down to the battlefield. And no one can give approval for the Ark of the Covenant to be moved but the Shekinah glory himself. Who do they think they are?" Well, they're about to find out they're nothing. They're a misguided people who are leading Israel into a trap. So verse 4, the people, the army, the generals sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli. See, they tip their cap to the law and allow these two priests to accompany the Ark down to the battlefield. Actually, that if that thing was to be moved by permission of Shekinah glory, then Levites had to move it. So they permitted Hophni and Phinehas to accompany the ark down to Ebenezer. Verse 5, and it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. Well, you can see all of the hills and valleys around Aphek. Probably a lot of echoing going on, and it sounded like a lot more folks than it really was, and that got the attention of the Philistines. Verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" So they're all stressed out because they're all stressed out because they, you see, are worshiping heathen gods. They're involved in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. It's a phallic cult. It is involved in all kinds of crazy things, all the way down to child sacrifice. And they believe in a certain pantheon that they have developed. And they understand that the gods can turn against you in a heartbeat. And the Israeli God is now in the camp, they hear. And they become frightened over any god turning his attention to them in a negative fashion. So they are very stressed out. So the people of Israel assumed then that the ark was a good luck charm that they could count on to deliver them in time of crisis. It was not a thing that they would look to for spiritual growth in times of prosperity. It was only called upon in time of crisis. And up to then, they had not paid very much attention to the ark, the Shekinah glory, or the priesthood, or the fact that it was in apostasy. Now, we then went on down to 1 Samuel 4:10, and this is where we note the second battle of Aphek. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. In other words, they got their courage. They decided that they were going to go full bore into a second battle and see how they did. And every Israeli man fled to his tent. This is the Israeli army. And they went back into their tents, went back to Ebenezer and hid in their tents. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. And the ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And we noted a principle from that a client nation cannot ignore God, cannot ignore rebound, or ignore Bible doctrine and expect to maintain divine protection. Further, the very fact the wall of fire was lifted, permitting the Philistines to attack, was in itself a warning that things were spiritually out of order in Israel. Now, when the second battle of Aphek was over, not only had Israel been soundly smitten, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, killed the priests Hophni and Phinehas, and after the battle, a messenger from the tribe of Benjamin was sent from Aphek to Shiloh to inform Eli of the day's events. So this messenger arrives in Shiloh, and here's what happens in 1 Samuel 4:15. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He's stone blind now. And the messenger said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go, my son?" And then the messenger who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And that's not all. The ark of God has been taken." Eli is the man who is responsible for the most important piece of furniture on the face of the earth. It is his responsibility to take care of it. It is the place where the Shekinah glory dwells. It is the place where he is to take the blood of the sacrificial animal in on the Day of Atonement once a year, 10 Tishri, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. It is his responsibility, therefore, to guard and protect that piece of furniture. And he has let his boys take that piece of furniture down to the battlefield without the permission of the Shekinah glory. He's let them go. Fine, boys, take care of the furniture. And they get down there. Not only do they get killed, the Israeli army is decimated, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, a people who are involved in gross idolatry. Now, what if you were the person who had these responsibilities and you had let that happen? What you would do is, since you are so fat, you weigh about 430 without any clothes on, you don't even have your vestments on, and you weigh 430, and you get this news, and all you can do is sit there as a gob of goo, blind as a bat, and you get that news, all you can do is just lean over backwards, fall on your lousy neck, and snap it in half, and then die. What an inglorious end for Eli the high priest. And that's why he fell over backwards. He couldn't believe what he'd heard. It was all right with him that Hophni and Phinehas had died. That was probably a relief. But no sooner than he was saying, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I got those two boys out of my life. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured." Oh, and over backwards he goes. And he's dead. And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was old and fat. Now, it's important for you to realize, especially in the light of our current events, that the Philistines' invasion of Israel and their victory in the first and second battles of Aphek, their fortuitous capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the elimination of two heathen acting priests, was permitted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was directive will on Israel. They needed cycles of discipline to get their attention that they were going the wrong way, and they were going the wrong way fast. So this was directive to Israel as a means of alerting them to their national apostasy. He permitted, in order to get their attention, he permitted a heathen nation to become a predator nation and to go in and exact this kind of punishment on his chosen people. Now that's permissive will on that end of the ledger. The thing you need to take away from this is the fact that when client nations begin to become corrupt, as ours most definitely has, we are a degenerate, immoral people as a whole. And when this continues for a long period of time and is not corrected, then he will permit a heathen nation, or heathen nations in this case, to become predator nations and to penetrate and breach our defenses and exact upon us attention-getting discipline, alerting us to the fact we need to change the way we think. And that's directive will on client nation America. And that's where we are. We are no better. And the priesthood in this country, meaning Protestant pastors, have to take the responsibility for much of what has occurred over the last month. They have taught heresy. They have led people into apostasy. They have taught pablum. And the congregations have gone to custard, goo in their souls. And the ability to think through crises is something that we're finding now is very difficult for leadership to do. We are being badgered about how we handle an enemy that has, without pause or thought, murdered over 6,000 of our citizens. And an attempt to find a reckoning to this, as well as to put a stop to it, is being evaluated as being mean-spirited and involved in revenge motivation. This is not revenge. This is defending the homeland against an assault by predator nations. Not terrorism. We're not being assaulted by terrorists. We're being assaulted by predator nations. Now, I was asked to expound upon something, and I have to take time to do this. The other evening, I showed you a diagram, and I don't think I even brought it tonight. Oh, yes, I did. Here it is. And I made some comments about this, and I need to explain to you what I meant by this. You may think me harsh, and you may think me mean-spirited, and all those other terms people throw about when they don't agree with you. Listen to me. Think through what I've just said to you. In the divine decrees which were established in eternity past, God knows every thought, decision, and action that is going to occur in human history. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Free will is involved in all of the activities of the human experience. Some of these free will decisions are based on divine viewpoint. The others are based on human viewpoint and evil. God has permitted Adam and Esau to make a grave decision because volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. They were permitted to be challenged by Lucifer's deception in the garden. And they bought the lie, and they made the decision to eat the forbidden fruit and acquire for each of themselves a sinful nature, out of which comes great temptations and great trends. Trends for lasciviousness, trends for asceticism, trends that have to do with the sinful nature's lust patterns. And these are established in the souls of men, and they react to these things, and they make decisions based on those motivations. And as history unfolds, men make poor decisions. And the entire planet Earth was turned over to the rulership of Lucifer on that occasion. And the end of that is this, is that we have a world filled with a great many nations that speak many, many different languages. There are three major races that now have spawned off into a whole plethora of nationalities. And we have a great mishmash of religions that are invented by Satan to deceive and delude others as he did Adam and Esau. And the one light of truth that has been maintained since the day of the fall in the garden is the Word of God. And those who respond to it are protected in a divine way, although they are citizens of a fallen environment ruled by Lucifer himself. How are they to be protected? God invented client nations, and Israel was the first. And we've studied the first generation and the establishment of the first client nation and how the second generation actually took the real estate and established client nation Israel. We have seen in the scriptures how the client nation Israel had great periods of prosperity because they were positive to the ritual plan of God and executed all of the things surrounding the tabernacle and the temple. And they were blessed as a nation because of their obedience to the Word of God and their dispensation. And when on occasion they would stray from those mandates and become apostate, then there would be the five cycles of discipline, and on five different occasions they lost the title of client nation as their government was overrun by predator nations. And why did the wall of fire around Israel, why was it lifted on these varied occasions? Because these people would not listen to the prophets. Isaiah went out and he brayed and he harassed and he screamed at the northern kingdom about their errors, about their apostasy, about their evil. And they didn't pay attention for a long, long time. And finally there was a head forehead slapping, duh. And they said, okay, we get it. And the northern kingdom survived for a while because of the ministry of Isaiah. The southern kingdom under the ministry of Jeremiah was not so smart. And they therefore fell under the blow of Nebuchadnezzar II in 586. And you know the story there. There was the captivity to Babylonia for 70 years. Why? Because they had bought the lie, it became a part of the national culture. They rejected the spiritual life of their dispensation and bought the lie of the heathen nations. And they came under great discipline and great suffering because of these things. Now, if it's true for Israel, I'm posing this question, is it not also true of America? Do we expect to get away with being a degenerate, immoral nation, carte blanche? We should not. And we are not going to get away with it. And I've been trying to do the duty of Isaiah for a long time to convince people they need to change the way they think. And other pastors who make the same effort. The pastors do not want to be Jeremiah's. They want to be Isaiah's. That people get it and change the way they think. And now, why, I ask you, based on all I've just said, why would the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, permit and allow heathen nations to become predator nations and penetrate Fortress America and take out over 6,000 people and damage our defense heartbeat, the Pentagon? Why? Because we as a client nation are imitating our brethren Israel.
and we have gone away from the divine mandates, and we have strayed from the spiritual life of our dispensation, and we are being warned that we cannot continue to go this way. Now, what did the Israelites in our passage do when they were confronted with the predator nation that came in and killed 4,000 of their soldiers? What was their answer? Their answer was to go up to Shiloh and bring the Ark of the Covenant down as a good luck charm. If we can get the Ark down here, God will give us the victory. It says so right there in the passage. That was their rationale. God will give us the victory. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us, and it may deliver us from the power of our enemies. 1 Samuel 4:3. They thought by doing something showy, saluting the box as it came down, that the box would deliver them. Now, I do not want to be someone who depresses you. My job is to teach the truth and to go into the scriptures and say, look what happened to Israel, and compare that with what's happening to us, and to encourage you to continue your pursuit of truth, to take this very seriously. This is God in action. We don't do Bible stories around here. We're not in this for the moral aspects we can get from these little Bible stories. This is real. This is absolute reality, and it will be played out again in our lifetimes and is currently underway. And if we don't take the advice of Israel on this occasion, there's a happy ending to this. If we don't take Israel's advice on this occasion, we will follow the client nation that fell under Nebuchadnezzar. We're no better than the Israelites. And so my teaching aid: how do we bring what we see in 1 Samuel 4 over to our current event? What are we using as good luck charms today? I think God Bless America is a wonderful song. I'm even going to appeal to Eric, if he can find the music, that we sing it here. It's a fine song, and I salute Irving Berlin. He was a Jew. Jews write great songs. Do you know what it means? What is the real kicker in the lyric to this song here? I'm telling you, singing God Bless America is not going to motivate God to bless America. Raising money for the firemen is not going to motivate God to bless America. Buying a flag, sticking it out the window of your car, is not going to make God bless America. He is disciplining America. And us doing these things are fine. If that's the beginning of a revival, I salute that. I told you that there was a very good sign presently underway. Zondervan Publishing House in Grand Rapids has had a great upsurge in the purchase of Bibles. Now, all of these are good signs, but they are not the answer. You have the answer. Make sure others see the answer. When they sing God Bless America, point this out. God bless America, land that I love. Now, look at this next sentence. It's a long one. Stand beside her and guide her. Now, that you normally think there's a period there, but there's not. Stand beside her and guide her. How does God stand beside client nation America, and how does He guide client nation America? He guides us through the night. We're presently in a night season, guys. How do you get guided through a disaster? This is a disaster time. This is category 4 momentum testing for the client nation. How does God guide a client nation through disaster testing? With the light from above. What is the light? The light is the glory of God revealed to us in His immutable word. He is going to guide us, and He is going to stand beside us if we can get enough people that take the light out of the Word of God and categorize it through the ministries of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, all 7 compartments, and then make execution of that in our daily lives. When the light, when the glory is back, that is when the wall of fire will come back down. Now, you got that? And I did not mean to upset anyone. But if you will evaluate all of these things by the doctrine that you know and compare what we're studying with current events, compare the outcome of what we're going to study with hopefully what will be a future current event, then you will see the need and the necessity of continuing your advance in the plan of God. You do it with a light from above. And these people who sing the song, I'm asking you, do they get this? This is right smack dab in the middle of the verse. He is going to stand beside us, and He's going to guide us through this disaster testing with the light. And all of this other thing is a travelogue. And you can get that on the Discovery Channel. Now that's where we are in our study, and I wanted to bring that out and clarify all of that. We've got one more casualty to look at. Phinehas' wife was pregnant during all of this. When she heard the news that her father-in-law had died, her husband had been killed, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, she went into labor, gave birth to a son, and then died. We see the account in 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 20. At about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention to this. And she called the boy Ichabod. It's I-C-H-A-B-O-D. Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Whatever does she mean? The Shekinah glory's place as far as geographic location was concerned was Shiloh in general. Specifically, it was between the cherubs and above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. He had his piece of furniture taken out without his permission, taken to the battlefield where it was captured by a heathen army. Without the Ark of the Covenant, without the mercy seat, and without the cherubs, and without all of that being in its proper place in the Holy of Holies at Shiloh, Shekinah glory is not going to be between the cherubs. He has extracted himself from Israel. The glory is gone. And Phinehas' wife understood this. When she heard the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, she was wise enough to know Israel is in dire straits. The glory is gone. And it was the custom in the Old Testament times that oftentimes, and you see it throughout Scripture, that when a child was born, he was named regarding some circumstance regarding his birth or some circumstance involving family affairs, the way he looked, whether, you know, color of his hair, for example, relationship to certain aspects of family life, and then current events in the nation. And when she was giving birth to this child as a result of hearing the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, that generated labor pains right there. Her water broke and the centimeters got bigger right there. And she gave birth at the news the Ark was gone. And the ladies all gathered around, "Oh, you have a nice little boy here." And she didn't pay any attention to that. She said, "Ichabod." That's what she named him. And then she clarified, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband were killed." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Point 48 as we resume. The name Ichabod is significant, for it forms the perfect explanation for why the wall of fire was lifted in Israel, why the Philistines were permitted to invade, and why the resultant battles led to the death of her father-in-law, husband, and brother-in-law. The name Ichabod is the Hebrew proper noun Ichavoth. Kavod is our word for glory. And you put a prefix on here, this capital I here. The K is changed to a CH, and the rest of it is as you see. And it says the glory is gone. And that's what she named her son. Glory's gone. And she realized what had happened to her nation and her country, especially when she realized that her father-in-law, who was Eli, and her husband, who was one of the priests, had died or been killed. But she instantly understood what had happened. God is disciplining this client nation. The high priest is dead. One of the priests, my husband, has been killed in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant's gone. That's all the information she needed to know. The glory was gone. So we have this word, ikavoth. No kavoth, no glory, means the absence of glory, or better, the glory's gone. I'm sure B.B. King could write a song about this. Point 48. When the people lost the thought, they lost the glory that their forebears possessed in the second generation under Joshua. The glory was there. The glory was lost gradually, and then it was gone. When believers in a client nation lose the thought, they invite divine discipline. And we've lost it over a course of about 40 years. We can't get away with this forever. I once heard Billy Graham give an address on television, and this was one of the more striking comments that stayed with me out of the ministry of Billy Graham. He said on this particular television crusade, if God does not discipline the United States of America, then He owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've seen his prophetic utterance now come true. God doesn't have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're seeing emerge in our society other acts of terrorism. The spreading of anthrax, I believe, is the first stage. You see, if you understand terrorism, it is to cause panic in a given population so that political ends can be achieved. Now, what is the political end the terrorist nations want to achieve? The terrorist nations are Islamic nations that are throughout the Middle East. And they don't want United States or any other Western involvement in their affairs in the Middle East. And we became directly involved in their affairs, beginning with Desert Shield. They did not want us there, but we went anyhow. And the motivation, when you cut away all of the bark and the minutiae and the crap, the motivation for being there was to keep the oil lines open. Why was it so important for us to go through all of that to move Western-bred people into a society that rejects all Western culture? Why did we do that? We had to keep the oil flowing. Our nation depends on buku gallons and bucketfuls of oil every day. And we ignored the fact we were kicking in the shins a sleeping tiger called Islam. Now, why did we have to do that? I submit to you that we would never have to have gone over there and fought that silly sandpile war. And I said this back in 1991 when it was getting cranked up. The fault lies in rabid, radical environmentalism that forced this nation to go to heathen nations for its energy supply rather than taking the natural resources that God had graced this nation with at the moment He created this world. He provided us with natural resources and gave them to us for our use. We have all the oil we need under our own territory. We have all the gas we need under our territory. We can provide for ourselves without having to depend on the sons of the bondwoman for our prosperity. And when you deal with the heathen, you have to ultimately suffer the ramifications of that as Israel did on this occasion. We didn't need to be there. And we made those people mad. And we're blaming it on Osama bin Laden. And that's okay because he was the perpetrator, apparently, of a very vile act. But he's not the Lone Ranger. And all of the governments over there, by and large, support this because none of them have come out carte blanche without any question and said, we support the United States of America 100% in this, and we will do anything we can to eradicate terrorism in our area. None of them have done that because they don't think that way. The war is not against a bunch of terrorists. It is against Islam. We started this because we wouldn't go and we would not utilize our own natural resources that Jesus Christ provided for us on the day He created this planet. Now we have this to deal with, and it is an intractable situation. And why have we been led here? Ichabod. We're losing the glory. We lost the glory when we knuckle under to a bunch of special interest wackos that tell us we can't use the natural resources the God of the universe gave us. And we have to depend on the sons of the bondwoman to survive. We lost the thought. And we've invited divine discipline. 49. For Israel, their rejection of the Levitical sacrifices, the feast days, and the observances, combined with the heretical behavior of the priesthood, led to the lifting of the wall of fire and invited the invasion of heathen predators. They invited it. And we're inviting it too. Everybody's confused about what to do about it. We're afraid we're going to make somebody mad if we bomb something on Ramadan. Well, if Islam's not the issue here, why is Ramadan an issue? If we're just looking for criminals, why is the search for a criminal to arrest him? Why does that violate Ramadan? The issue with those people is Islam. That's the motivation for terrorism. They don't like us because we went over there and brought Western culture in their midst, and agreeably with them, we shouldn't have been there. But we did. And this is their reckoning. It's evil one fighting evil two. Now, how is it all going to balance out? What is the key component that can cause this mess to come to an ultimate conclusion in favor of the United States of America? Well, I want you to go home and look in the mirror. You're it. That's the only ace in the hole we've got. God is fair. He was fair to Abraham when he went and had sex with that bond woman and sired, what's his name? Thank you. Ishmael. He became the father of all of these Arab nations. And the woman, Hagar, said, What about my son? And he said, oh, I'll take care of your son. He said, I'll take care of your son. He will be blessed too. He's associated with Abraham. That's good. But the line was through Isaac to the Messiah. Now, God is fair. You can't go over there and abuse these people and expect them not to use their thriving, throbbing, pulsating sinful natures to seek revenge whenever Allah is threatened. You don't go into the cage of the tiger. You stay in Fortress America and you use the resources that Jesus Christ provided in eternity past. And you stay out of their way because it's the devil's world. You never challenge Lucifer. He always wins because it's his world. And the only way that we can win is if the pivot gets big enough. Otherwise, we lose, as other nations have, including Israel. And why? Because Ichabod is the vocabulary word of the day for client nation America. We've lost the glory. And we've got to get it back. And you're the only ones who can help do that. So let's do this point to close, 50. Symbolic of the fact that the Lord had removed His protective care for this generation of Jews, He allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant. That said to Phinehas, his wife, it's all over because Ichabod, the glory's gone. We'll resume the pursuit of glory on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it reveals to us your justice as well as your righteousness. Your righteousness is found in your Word, and when we comply to it, we're blessed and protected, and when we deviate, then we are disciplined and our protection is removed. And so in this period of Ichabod, the loss of our national glory, may we realize the importance and the seriousness of this situation and how it requires of each of us an intensified pursuit of your Word, motivated by reciprocity, knowing that you are for us, and if you are for us, no one else can be against us. The victory is ours. The ball's in our court. The responsibility is with us. To whom much is given, much is also required. Therefore, inspire our continued pursuit of your truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord of the armies. Amen. Oh, a reminder to those of you here this evening, remember, daylight savings time goes back to standard time Sunday morning.